Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In chapter 3 of Zephaniah today, last time doing the introduction in 1 and 2, I didn't have a chance to show you some of the helps I think will be very beneficial to you in these minor prophets. There is not a lot of good commentaries available. I want to show you a new book that's just out. This is the 26 translations of the Old Testament. Now, there's been one out on the New Testament a long time, edited by Curtis Vaughn. This is the Old Testament one, and it is very helpful in these minor prophets, as in all the Old Testament. So I hope you'll get that. The Holy Bible, 26 translations. One of my favorite commentaries as I've gone through this, I think it makes the church pretty prominent sometimes in these Old Testament passages and makes me nervous. But this is the Minor Prophets, and it's put out by L-A-E-T-S-C-H, put out by Concordia Publishing House. It's a good commentary. It's technical, and yet it's got some general introductions and paragraphs that are good for anybody. I think you'll really like it. The New International Version of the Bible is such a good new translation, and they've put out a commentary, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Gablin, and it is very good on the Minor Prophets, and so this will be a helpful commentary set for you to buy, especially if you like the New International Version. Well, with those in mind, let's then go to the text of chapter 3. Now remember, back in chapter 1 was the universal judgment of God, severe judgment of God, worse than the flood that was going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their idolatry. Then in chapter 2, about verses 1 through 3, we saw a glimmer of hope that if they would repent, God would forgive and restore. Then in chapter 2, about verses 4 down through the end, was a presentation of God judging the surrounding nations. Now, God is no respecter of persons. The idolatry of the surrounding nations is what called the original Canaanites to be taken out of the land. It caused God to use Assyria as the rod of His anger and exile the northern 10 tribes, Israel, in 722. And it was going to be the same idea, a new instrument, but the same thing. Judah did not learn from the sin of Israel, participated in the very same godless idolatry, even in Yahweh's name, even in Yahweh's temple. And she is going to be taken out of the land, too. So the invasion spoken of here is blood-curdling. And those of us who've read of the exile know exactly what happened. Well, in chapter 3, there is a series of woes, and then a ray of hope comes in. Let's look at chapter 3, 1 then. Woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled, a tyrannical city. This is referring to Jerusalem. Now, just earlier, we had talked about Nineveh and how godless they were, and how God was going to judge them. Now we're talking about Jerusalem in the same context of judgment. As these nations had gone after other gods, God had judged them. So too Judah. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. This relates to the prophets. She would not listen to God. God sent her prophet after prophet. She refused to listen. Look at the next little set. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now, the word trust seems to be what the people were to do, and the word draw near is used of the priest bringing sacrifice. Notice the covenant name for God, YHWH, all caps there. That's what all this problem is coming from. Back in that covenant of Deuteronomy, you ought to read it, 27:28. God said, if you'll keep my covenant, I'll bless you. You'll have tremendous worldly crops. I'll take care of you. But if you break it, it's going to really be bad. Well, they broke it. Verse 3. Now, here's a series of the different levels of her society in 3 and 4. Her princes, look at the next verse. Her judges, look at verse 4. Her prophets, her priests, all the leaders that should have known God and led the people in greater faith and trust, brought out justice and mercy in their dealings with individuals in their government post, rebelled. Every one of them. Notice the princes were like roaring lions. Implication is they're out to get all they can. The judges are wolves in the evening. They want bribes. There is nothing left for morning. They destroy everything. The prophets are reckless. Now, the word reckless is the word light. Now, this is the opposite of the word glory, which is heavy. They're both commercial terms. I think a good place to see it's probably Daniel 5:27 about the many, many tekel upharsin of Belshazzar's feast. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The word light there. You are light. Okay? And here's the prophets are light. They are treacherous men. Now, the word men here is the word Enosh. There are four different words in Hebrew to describe man. Now, remember I told you back in chapter 1, we're going to deal with that here. First is the word Adam, which means red. Now, if you take Adamah, which is from Adam, it means ground. So it's the idea that man was created out of the red clay, if you please, all right? He is a creature. It emphasizes his creatureliness, all right? And then we have the word Ish, I-S-H. That's also in the early part of Genesis, where it says God took the rib from man and made Eve, took woman out of man, so her name is Isha, because she came from Ish, man. And it speaks of man in the sense of his personal relationships with wife and friends and God. Man is a person. Man is a conscious being. The other man is created. And then Enosh, which is used here, means man in his weakness, man in his frailty. Then we have one more, Geber, and that is used of man in a sense of being strong and noble. And those are the four major Hebrew words for man. Okay? Now, those the priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. They have done what got them more food from the sacrifices. They've twisted the law to benefit themselves, and so they either ignored it or bent it for their own personal good. And here again, self and ego is the primary problem. It focuses everything into me and mine, and that had happened to the leaders. But look at verse 5 in contradistinction. The Yahweh is righteous within her, and he will do no injustice. It's the same paradox of Deuteronomy 32:4-5. God is faithful. He has never broken his covenant. He has never gone back on his word. He is trustworthy. He is loyal. That is shown in the word hesed, which means no strings, covenant love. It is shown in God's dealing with man. It's the basis of faith, God's loyalty. And yet man, every time God's faithfulness shines, man is unfaithful. It's a history of the nation of Israel. In the midst of God's love, they rebelled. In the midst of God's faith, they were unfaithful. And that's what we have here. Now, when it says, the Lord is righteous within her, I think this is a kind of a way of beginning a truth that's going to come out in verses 15 and 17, where we talk about the God that dwells in her midst. Now, God was with her even in times of their rebellion because he wanted justice. Now, he's going to be with her, hopefully, after she repents, as their covenant God, friend, companion, father in their midst. Now, he's there for justice or he's there for love. And usually how we respond to him depends which one he is. Now, this deal about every morning he brings his justice to light. There's been much discussion. Many think this refers to something with the temple because of the priest and all that. And they think it means the morning sacrifice, which continued to remind the people at 9 a.m. in the morning and the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. that this innocent lamb died because of the rebellion of Israel. And so maybe that's the allusion here, although I'm not certain of that. He does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. And there's that word for shame we used earlier, without shame over there in chapter 2, verse 1. And here's the concept again. They know no repentant nature, no contrite heart. Even though God never fails, they continue to fail. They're characterized by their failure. I cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I made their streets desolate. There is no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. God said, I showed you that I'm a God of justice. I've judged these nations. I've brought them to their knees in your sight, O Judah. But you would not. You would not. Now, look at verse 7. I said, surely you will receive me, except instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. God hoped the best, chapter 2, verse 7. But he got the worst. I think one reason the Old Testament is so significant for us as Christians is we see how faithful God is, even amidst Israel's rebellion. we know he's going to be faithful to us, even in the midst of our sins, because we've seen how his love acts. Now, that's not saying we're to take his love as a license to focus everything toward me and mine, that egotism thing, that pride thing, that materialism thing, that self thing. But it does say that God will forgive, that God wants us to come to him, that God is patient and long-suffering. Hallelujah. Now, in verses 8 and following is the section that deals with if Israel will repent, what she could be. We've dealt with the universal judgment. We've dealt with the judgment on nations. We've mentioned repentance lightly in chapter 2, 1 through 3, and now God comes back and says, if you only will, I won't tell you what I'll do if you will. And he would. And he will. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations. Now, this is kind of a play back on chapter 2. I will gather the nations, assemble the nations, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, and all of them may call the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. There's been a lot of debate here about what that's talking about. It's obvious we're out of the context of just judgment for idolatry. But we're in the context where God's going to judge for the purpose, not of correction, but for the purpose of redemption. He's going to bring them together, not to judge them, but to discipline them so they'll believe. Now, the immediate context seems to imply we're talking about national Israel. But I really think there is a wider focus here. We've seen it in universal judgment. Now we're going to see it, I think, in universal redemption. I think this is almost a messianic passage through here that speaks of God's universal love for all the peoples. Now let's go back and look at that. All the earth will be devoured. There's that universal judgment. By the fire of my zeal. Then I will give, look at this, to the peoples. Now not the Jews, the peoples, the goyim, the Gentiles, purified lips. Now, what does that mean? Well, some say it goes back to Isaiah 6, where the coal touched Isaiah's mouth, and he was purified, meaning God's going to redeem them. Some say it means there's going to be one language again, a reversal of the Tower of Babel of Genesis 11, and all men are going to be brought back together in God. Well, boy, I sure see that as God's heart. I don't think God's heart beats for Jerusalem or for Israel more than God's heart beats for mankind. For I believe that God loves all men, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9. God's purpose has always been to redeem his creation to himself. He chose Abraham to choose a nation to choose the world. He chose a church to choose a world. God's heart beats for mankind. And I think it's a universal element right here. I tell you what, I really do believe that. Now, by the way, I was going to mention a little point of grammar here. This word lips never refers to a language. So probably the Tower of Babel is not a good interpretation, though I think it is possible here, God bringing mankind together. But the idea of cleansing and redeeming the Gentiles is here. That all of them may call the name of the Lord. Catch that universal implication, all of them. Now we'll see Joel 2:32. All of them may call the name of the Lord. And the call in the name of the Lord is the idea used in Romans 10, 9 through 13 of being saved. All who come to the character of God, this faithful, loving God, those who come to him repentant, God will in no wise cast out. And that's the idea here. To serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom to mean there's one burden and two men are going to carry it as if on one shoulder. I think it's an allusion to the idea of Jew and Gentile coming back together again. I really do. Now, in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, many think this refers to the blue and white Niles. We can't be certain of that, but that's the area. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now, some say my dispersed ones must refer to the Jewish nation, the Israel that's been dispersed by Assyria, and Judea who will be dispersed by Babylon. And that seems to be the way most translations take it. The American version, the King James, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, and the NIV, New International Version, all take it that way. But some great godly commentators have seen it the way I think it is, with the Gentiles being included with the Jews. One people now, the Ephesians 2 and 3 emphasis of the mystery hidden from the ages, Jew and Gentile, one in God's Messiah. And the people I'm talking about are Kyle and Martin Luther and Hengstenberg, all thought this referred to the Gentiles, and I do too. Verse 11. In that day, what day? Well, it's a day of wrath for those who don't know him, but for those who will repent, who will turn, it's a day of joyous festival. You know, the second coming, for those of us who know Christ, is a wonderful thing. But for those who don't know our God, oh, what a horrible day that's going to be. Now, in that day, you will feel no shame. This is the results of salvation. We're going to be, in verses 11 through 13, talking about a changed people. Now, we're not talking about a national people who are unrepentant. We're talking about a changed people. Not only the Jews, but apparently the Gentiles included. But they're going to have a changed life. Friends, it's possible to know God, not have a changed life. It's impossible. Now, they'll feel no shame. That play on the word shame we've seen several times. Because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I'll remove from your midst your proud and exalting ones. You might see chapter 2, verse 3. He's going to change them. Now, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. This is the idea of Zion, the temple, the place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. Remember, it was on the humble seek the Lord, we heard earlier. Here's the emphasis again. And you might well see Psalms 2:12 and Psalms 118:8. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. This idea of refuge means that God is a strong and mighty fortress, an impenetrable tower, a rock fortress. Psalms 18:1-2 is the most beautiful, beautiful use of these metaphors, for God is a strong and stable fortress that sinful men flee to, and he accepts them all in his love if they come repentant. Now, notice, in the name of the Lord, this is the idea of the covenant to God, the covenant obligations, and a responsibility of both sides. God promised to do some things, the people promised. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. Change people. For they will feed and lie down, reminded me of Psalms 23. With no one to make them tremble, reminded me of Micah 4:4. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Now this shout, I think, here, in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, really, is the idea of a war shout. Now remember earlier, back in chapter 2, 14 and 16, we talked about a battle cry. Well, here is God shouting over the victory that his people have returned to him. You mean God has that much emotion about his people returning to him? Oh, friends, I think God's heart beats for fallen man to come to him. I think God loves sinful man. I think God, his whole plan is to bring us back to himself. I think hell is an open, bleeding sore in the heart of God that'll never be healed to give man a chance to come back home. Friends, I don't know what your view of God is, but I think he really cares for us. And the hardest thing for me to do in the area when I know it's sin is because I know it breaks Daddy's heart. A shout of joy. Notice where it says, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. There's been a change. Something has happened here. Now notice where it says, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. This is what God will do to his people. Now in verse 15 it says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Now God was always meant to be the King of Israel. We see it back in Judges 8:23 and 1 Samuel 8:7. He wanted to be their king. And Samuel really got mad when the people asked for a king. And God says, they've rejected you, not me, Samuel. I mean, they've rejected me, not you. And so the idea here is God always. But the little phrase it picks up on me is, in your midst. You know, the Bible begins with God and man in a garden. And the Bible ends with God and man in a garden. God wants fellowship with us. Amazing as it may be, God desires us to be with him for eternity. God really wants us to be there. He's provided a way through his son's death for all of our sins to be removed, for him to fully accept us if we only will. Wow. In your midst. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst. Isn't this what Emmanuel is all about? The name of the Messiah? God with us? God with us? What a day it's going to be. And you will fear disaster no more. In that day, it'll be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Now, this hands fall limp is paralysis because of fear. Let me give you a few references. 2 Samuel 4:1, Isaiah 13:7, Jeremiah 6:24, and Hebrews 12:12. It's using the New Testament to quote there. Notice that God is a victorious warrior in verse 17. Does that surprise you, God is a warrior? If we were more persecuted, we'd thank God that he's a warrior. For friends, he comes on our behalf to do war with whoever and whatever is against him and his people. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Wow! Isn't that something? That's God being spoken of there. These are military allusions to a victory in a battle. I tell you what. He'll be quiet in his love is understood in so many ways. You need to see this 26 translations of the Old Testament to get the wide usage of this particular phrase. And boy, it's used often. Notice it says in verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. Now, these appointed feasts, of course, you know that for every adult male Jew, there were several feasts that they had to attend if they lived anywhere close to Jerusalem. Well, when the exile occurred, now, we talk about the Babylonian exile that's going to occur, or are we talking about the Assyrian exile that's already occurred? Well, I don't know. It seems we were dealing with Judah here and not Israel. But maybe God's saying it's not so much that what's going to happen to you, but those whose heart longs for these to be in the temple, longs to be with God, longs to worship him, longs to sing his praises, that attitude of faith and love and desire to want to be with God, that's what he's going to honor. Okay? He's going to gather them. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. This seems to refer to the Babylonian exile, doesn't it? Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and I will gather the outcast. Notice God is going, these are pastoral terms. These are things that happen to sheep. And he says, I'm going to be with you. There is a social care of God. Now, I know it's a spiritual salvation, but you know the word save in the Old Testament means physical deliverance. I believe in a God who physically delivers his people. The paradox is, I also believe in a God who allows circumstances to come to his people to make them more like Christ. And so there's a balance here. God not only protects, but he uses suffering and problems. And you say, well, which is it? Well, it's both. And I'm not always sure, but I want to tell you this. I still believe in a God who really cares about the poor and the oppressed, who knows when his people hurt, who has a plan for their life, who ultimately, if not temporally, eschatologically, is going to bring joy, abundance, and peace. Our God wants us to rejoice and be happy. I wish we could catch some of the joy as the Jews dance before God. Something in our black hat Protestantism, Puritanism, we've lost the joy of that God wants us dancing in his presence because of the abundance of fellowship and provisions he's made for our physical care. Now, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. We're going to be known as the people of God, whoever we are. Whew. At that time, I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. How many times in this book has the word gather been used? Assembling for either worship or judgment. Assembling for a contrite heart. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes before your eyes. Thus says the covenant God, Yahweh. Well, Zephaniah has been a hard book. And I realize that many folks try to say, well, he's a nationalistic prophet. He's just for the Jews. But I want to tell you, I think those verses that we talked about with the Gentiles that are going to be included says, and the Old Testament prophetic view was that God was going to include the Gentiles. The Gentiles were going to come to Mount Zion and worship God at the temple. Now, from further revelation, we know in the New Testament, I think, the Gentiles have been included in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now it's not where you worship, like John 4, on this mountain or that mountain. It's that you worship God in spirit and truth. And that's true of Jews as well as Gentiles. You see, all Jews were never right with God just because they were Jews. They only those within Israel who had a faith and repentant response toward God and what they understood him to be saying to them. They're the only ones that were right with God, even within Israel. And that's saying the truth with those of us who are not of the Jewish race, but who have put our hope in God, taken our refuge in him. He is our strong and mighty tower. No one who puts his trust in him will be ashamed. Man, I tell you what, I know there's a day coming. To those who don't know him, to those who've rebelled against him, to those who have taken his mercy as a time for license, who have taken his patience to repent as a time to be more and more perverse, oh, God help them, the day of the Lord. The striking metaphors of the Old Testament, the sun blacked out, the moon turned to blood, all that nature convulsion won't even touch the hem of the garment, how bad it's going to be. Oh, but for those of us who know Him, He's going to reward us, and that amazes me. He's going to give us crowns, and that amazes me. We're going to sit on the thrones and judge the angels. That amazes me. We're going to be known as His people in all the earth. Hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. Zephaniah, pretty tough prophet. Just like all the prophets of the Old Testament, hit the first word from God is, you've sinned. I'm going to judge you. Repent. I'll restore you. Friends, that is the theme and the flow of God's message. There is no way that we can tell a man of God's love until a man understands that he's rebelled against God. And in the blackness of our hearts, the beauty of God's love is seen all the more clearer. Isn't that what Zephaniah is talking about? No favorites here. God is no respecter of person. Judgment's coming. But to those who know Him, they'll be renowned. They'll be rejoicing. Are you ready? Do you know Him? You know, when I was a young kid in Houston, the sky used to get so funny, and I used to get real afraid. And I was afraid, oh, no, the Lord's coming. But now that I know Him, and the sky turns funny, maybe today's the day. He's turned my fear into a great longing to see Him. And He'll do that to anybody who comes to Him through repentance and faith, through the finished sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll get these helps I talked about, the new 26th translation, these other two commentary helps. They'll be helpful to you, the minor prophets. Have a good day. God bless you.